that last, I think it was the last verse in that hymn, give our hearts to thine obedience. I think that's sort of what I have in mind to talk about tonight. So that was a good way to end the hymn singing tonight. Let's pray before we start. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to you as our God. Thank you that you are a God of grace and that you are a God of mercy, and that in the work that you have done through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf, you have brought to us peace, you have brought to us grace, and that you enable us to go forward with a living hope and with a living faith. We pray that you would strengthen that in us, especially as we hear your word tonight, as we read it, as we understand it, that you would give us a greater delight in you and in your ways, and that you would make us those true followers of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking tonight at 1 Peter and chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Let me read that first and then say a few words about it, and then we'll get started. It starts out, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Well, I have in mind tonight to talk about obedience to Christ and actually being chosen to obey Jesus Christ. And I'd like to kind of divide this passage up into two parts. The first five verses, looking at what God has done in making it possible for our obedience. And then in verses 6 through 9, looking at how we actually do that obedience. And I think even in those verses, we're going to see, at least I can see, some provision that God has made for our obedience even there. And the kind of obedience that I have in mind isn't maybe exactly what we usually think of as obedience. I'd like to think of it more along the lines of the way Peter expresses it in verse 22 of chapter 1. And he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So what I'd like to think about tonight is a heart obedience, and an obedience that comes from the heart and is directed toward Jesus Christ. So start with Peter. He's the writer. He is the apostle who wrote the letter. And I think it's profitable to look at a few things about Peter before we start. Peter tells us a few things about himself in this epistle or in this letter itself, he tells us, first of all, obviously at the very beginning, that Peter, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And toward the end of the letter, as he's addressing the elders in the church, he tells them that he's their fellow elder and that he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and he's a partaker also of the glories that are to be revealed. So in many ways, he's exactly like these people that he's writing to, except for one thing, and that is that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was an eyewitness of it, and they were not an eyewitness of it. So he, as an apostle, is coming with a message from Jesus Christ. He's coming with a message of Jesus Christ to these folks. And another thing that I think is it's profitable to look at with Peter as we go forward is to look at what a couple of things in Peter's life that I think reflect on this passage that we're going to read, be looking at tonight. And that comes in kind of sort of the way of a confession. One, certainly a confession, and the other, I think, a confession as well. But one of them is a confession of faith, and one of them is a confession of love. In Matthew 16:17, which we've had Sunday morning, when the Lord Jesus Christ asked his disciples who men said that he was, and then finally asked them who they said that he was, Peter answered right off, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter, "Blessed are you," or "Blessed are you. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so Peter's given testimony to the fact that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the other area of confession that he has made is with regard to his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 21, in verses 15 through 17, John records where Jesus asked Peter essentially, "Do you love me?" And Peter answers that question three times and gets disturbed at the end when it comes the third time. But he replies the third time and he tells the Lord Jesus Christ, "You know all things. You know that I love you." And the Lord Jesus Christ gave Peter then this command. He said, "Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep." And I think when you read Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that is exactly what Peter has in mind when he comes with this message. He is going to tend the lambs, the sheep of God, and he's going to tend them with a message that he didn't get from himself, but he received it from through the Holy Spirit regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and regarding things that he had been himself eyewitnessed to. In again, at the end of the epistle, Peter says that I've briefly testified and exhorted you. And he's testifying what he's seen. He's testifying what's been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And from that, he's giving them an exhortation as to how they should live. Much of 1 Peter is going to be involve how a Christian behaves in a world that is hostile to the gospel, hostile to Jesus Christ. And so he is going to give witness and testify and exhort with regard to that. Okay, so that's Peter. And what I want to do is see that confession kind of worked out, that confession of love and faith worked out in a pattern of obedience that Peter is going to stress and even, I think, indicate is present in the lives of these people to whom he's writing. And we'll see that hopefully at the end. Next, Peter's writing to people who he says who reside as aliens. And he says they're scattered people. They're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They're all over this area. And there's a number of ways to look at how you would interpret the fact that these people were aliens. I kind of think that Peter sums up their status as aliens in chapter 4 and verse 16 of this epistle when he says that if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in that name. He calls them Christians. And I think that's the status that they have as aliens in several places in this epistle. He indicates that they suffer opposition as Christians in the places where they are. They don't fit spiritually because they're Christians in the places where they are, but they are to behave in obedience to God. They're to behave as Christians in the place where they are. So aliens with regard to their spiritual situation, but not aliens with regard to the plan and purpose of God. And that comes out in the second verse where Peter says that they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And this is the passage that I'm getting the chosen to obey Jesus Christ from primarily. There is another passage which I think also says this a little too, but this is primarily where it comes from. And again, what I have in mind here is that this obedience to Christ is an obedience which God is working by His Spirit in their hearts through Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice. It's, in a sense, an obedience of faith, an obedience of love. And this choice according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, I'd like to compare that with, kind of run parallel with verses 20 and 21 of the first chapter of 1 Peter, because in that portion of the letter, Peter talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as being foreknown, not just these people being foreknown, but Jesus Christ being foreknown. And I think they fit together, the same foreknowledge work that God is doing with His Son is the same foreknowledge work that He's doing with these people. They're running parallel. And it helps me to look at verses 20 and 21 in order to understand what's going on. It says, "For He was foreknown," that is Jesus Christ, "before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This choice that God made of these people that were aliens scattered in these various places was a choice that He made, in a sense, in His Son before the foundation of the world. And in the case of these folks, He's appeared for them for a purpose. And I think it shows the plan and purpose of the foreknowledge of God. The purpose was that through Jesus Christ, they would become believers in God, and that their faith and their hope would ultimately be in God, and that through the work that the Father was doing through the Son. So I think that this verse in chapter 2 clearly declares a plan and a purpose of God that is not just indifferent or waiting to kind of see, figure out how things work out before He acts. He knows what He's going to do, and He knows what He's going to do according to His Son. He knows what He's going to do according to these folks who are going to be saved, and to us as a result of his foreknowledge. Well, move on from there to the next verse. Let's stay with verse 2. We haven't gotten to "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure" yet. This is a work of God. And so Peter understands, I think, that this salvation that's being brought to these folks is totally a work of God. So he actually begins this epistle with grace and peace. And do you know how he ends up the epistle? He ends it with grace and peace. He says in the last verses of chapter 5 that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And in verse 14, he says, peace be to you all who are in Christ. So everything that I see between these pages from the beginning to the end, I'm going to look at as the grace of God. This is the grace of God. And I think that he has in mind also, as Christ comes up over and over and over again in this letter, that he, peace be to you all who are in Christ. In Christ is peace. And so Peter is going to use that, use this, the words that are written in here to minister the word of God to these people, which includes grace and peace. And I kind of like the, when I learned this verse, I learned it as grace and peace multiplied to you. And I don't know, somehow I kind of like that better. It gives me the idea that this grace and peace is like never ending. It's infinite. It goes on and on. It meets every situation. There's no limit to it. And maybe that's what they mean by grace, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure in my translation as I read it. But it's a grace and peace which really knows no bounds. And it fits every single application of our lives, from the worst to the best. And Peter presents that as he presents the way of obedience in life. He presents the worst situations in life. He presents the closest situations in life. He presents the general situations in life, which we all experience in just the world around us. So that the grace and peace are fully able to minister to the needs which we have. And I think that they are administered to us by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And in that way, we are led to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So the grace and peace that comes to us is grace and peace that comes to us by the sanctifying work of the Spirit and enabling us to obey Jesus Christ and to believe all the things that the Word of God tells us about him, especially with regard to the atonement and with regard to what he has done in bringing God to himself, what he has done for us in bearing our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed. So I think that's what Peter has in mind there. Now to verse 3, he says, let me read verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, he starts out right where he should. When he says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure, here is the source of the grace which we enjoy. It is God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that phrase, there is grace and peace. Because the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the one who has brought us to God, to the Father himself. And so God has done everything well. He's done everything perfectly. He's done everything right in doing this work of salvation for us. And Peter further expands this by saying that this work that God has done is not according to any merit that we have in ourselves. I didn't do anything to earn the favor of God. In God's foreknowledge, he didn't look ahead and say, you know, Dale, you did some pretty good stuff. I think you're the one. Not at all. It's quite the opposite. If he looked at me and saw what I did, he'd say, no way if it's based on my merit. But he didn't. Peter goes on to say that it's according to his great mercy. It's by mercy that we are brought to God. And that mercy is demonstrated to us, is shown to us, is alive to us in that he has caused us to be born again. And there's a couple of ways that Peter goes through looking at this this truth of being born again. Verse 23 of chapter 1, he says that you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. So it's the word of God by which you've been born again, living and enduring. But he goes on to say down in, I think it's verse 12 of chapter 1. Yeah, he says, when he's talking about the prophets and how they were looking into the scriptures and trying to understand the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, it says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So having been born again, having had the word of God, the living and enduring word of God, it is really as the gospel has been preached, that they have, according to the great mercy of God, been born again. And as if that wasn't enough, God has caused them to be born again, but he has also caused them to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. And in between that, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope, to a living hope. And that I want to fix my our attention on. Peter says many things about this hope as we go through the epistle. And it's a living hope. It's a hope that because I have been born again, I've been made alive, I now have a hope of an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for me. But is that the primary focus of my hope? I don't think so. I think that the primary focus of my hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead. He is the one. My hope is in him. He is the one that has accomplished my salvation, and I look to him for the full accomplishment of it. He has brought me to God, and he will bring me safely to my inheritance. I look forward to that inheritance, but it's not the primary thing that I'm looking to. I'm looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm looking to the Lord Jesus Christ with a living hope, and that is because he's living. Because he's living. He died. He's been made alive. He's been resurrected. He has ascended. He's at the right hand of God, and he's coming again. And so that, I think, is my living hope. And it's wonderful to have that, as well as the hope of obtaining an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, there's another part of this. Not only is there a living hope, but I think there's also a living faith. And in verse 5, Peter says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So again, there's something coming down the road. Peter says, you've been born again. There's something down here. You're hoping for it. But what about the in-between here? What about this? What's going to happen between the time that I've been born again, I've been brought to God through Christ, and the time when I finally receive my inheritance? Well, there's protection. God hasn't overlooked anything with regard to the salvation that he has planned for us. He says that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So, two things. Living hope, and we'll just call it faith, but I actually think it's a living faith too, because it's a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he is able to accomplish all of the salvation that he has procured for us in his life, on the cross, in his resurrection, in his ascension. It is all ours, and he is able to keep us. And God is able to protect us by his power through faith. And again, I don't think it's our faith. It does not originate from us. And I don't think we add to it, but I don't think we take anything away from it either. And God gives us that faith to believe. And it's that faith which protects us, which keeps us no matter what in the way that he has set before us, in the way that we should go, in that path which leads to the end, the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, verse 6 through 9, what's our response to this? Well, we greatly rejoice. That sounds like the right response. Sounds like the right response. Until you get to the second half of that. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So, I mean, like, what can happen in this time when you're waiting? Are there difficulties and trials? Well, of course, we all know that there are. We have struggles within ourselves, within our own flesh. Peter talks about that. We have troubles in the world. Peter talks about that. We have troubles with powers that are beyond us. Peter talks about that. Troubles with with Satan himself. And I'm not going to, in chapter 3 in verse 14, I would use that as an illustration for trials that you have in the world. Even if you suffer as a Christian, don't fear their intimidation and don't be troubled. We already read 4:16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And I think that is suffering that is in the world. And then lastly, do we have any trials that involve Satan? Well, of course, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What does Peter say? Stand firm in your faith. And that is the basis on which we meet these trials, standing firm in our faith. So we rejoice, even though we have some difficulties along the way. We still rejoice because our faith carries us through. Verse 7 says, now, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The proof of your faith, the genuineness of your faith, what does Peter say about that? He says that it's more precious than gold which is perishable. And I got to think about that, and I thought, huh, that's a real strong statement about my faith, because if it originates from me, I'm not sure that I see it as being more precious than gold, which is perishable. But I don't think it's my faith. I don't think it originates from me. I don't think it that I look to myself for my faith. It's precious because it comes from someplace else. It doesn't come from me. And Peter has a lot to say about precious things as he goes through this epistle. He talks about our redemption in terms of things that are precious. He says that knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He says when he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as a living stone, he says that the world may reject. Well, let me tell you, he says, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but it's choice or chosen and precious in the sight of God. So I'm beginning to think, maybe I'm really right. This proof of my faith, this thing that's precious, it really is not from me. It is more like all of these things that Peter is saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's right. I'm going to end right there. I mean, I'm not going to end tonight, but I'm going to end my thinking with regard to proof of your faith right there, saying that that proof of my faith, I think, is in Christ. It's in my life. It's Christ in my life. It's Christ in my heart. And as I go forward and I live in light of many situations that God's going to bring my way, I live in that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he is the one who is Lord in my heart. He is the one that is chief. And I have a list here, but I'm not going to go through all of it. But there are, Peter lays out situations in life which are very, very difficult. If you, human authority, how do you behave in human institutions, human authority? Peter says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Well, okay, that's tough in many situations. With servants, slaves, he gives explicit instructions which regard how they are to endure the suffering that they incur as a result of masters that are harsh and definitely unfair. He talks about the very close relationships between husbands and wives. Well, how are wives to behave in the world? Well, Peter says, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is what? Precious in the sight of God. When he talks to husbands, he says, how are husbands to obey? He says that husbands are to understand in an understanding way. They're to honor their wives as fellow heirs of the grace of life. So that as Peter presents these situations for us to exercise, to give proof of our faith, he does so giving illustrations and examples that are difficult and are certainly impossible for us to constantly do. We fail. But yet, Peter says that the proof of our faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. And here's what I think is the bottom line for this. And verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Here's the key. You haven't seen him. Do you love him? You don't see him now. Do you believe in him? Do you love him? Do you believe in him? Goes back to the beginning with Peter when in the two confessions. What do you believe, Peter? Who do you love, Peter? And I think that the obedience that we are being directed to is an obedience to love, or an obedience to believe, and an obedience to love. And it is not a power within us. And part of that evidence, I think, is to be found in the result. It says that the result is that praise and glory and honor will be made at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To who? To me? I don't think so. I think that the praise and the glory and the honor is going to be Jesus Christ's, not mine. It's his work in me that is going to be the thing that is going to be the proof of my faith, and the thing that is more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire. It is Christ that we shall look at when we see him in glory and know that it was his work in us that by which we exercised our faith, and in which we had all of our hope, all of our faith, all of our hope, all Christ. Last thing, there's a hymn, and I've been thinking about it all week. Samuel Rutherford, in the last verse of the hymn, it goes something like, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he gives, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he is, for all that he has done for us, for the blessing that you have given us in knowing him, and for the work that he does in us. We pray that you would increase that work, that you would further that work, that our hearts might be drawn to you, that we might love you more, that we might serve you more, that our faith would grow stronger, that our hope would grow stronger, and that all of this would result not in glory for ourselves, but in glory for you. And we pray that our eyes would be set on that glory which is yet to come, and that glory that is to be found only in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.